Well, we're going to spend the next few moments looking at the psalm that we read, Psalm 85, and the theme is one of restoration, restoring mankind. And my text is verse 10 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's my text. Well, we live today, don't we, in times when we see much decline in our country and sadly also the church. We may well ask ourselves, are we in a phase of God's judgment upon us for our sin in our land, in our church even? Like those times that we read in Haggai on chapter 1, are we in such times of judgment? Psalm 85 is a psalm, it's a song, isn't it, of deliverance from troubles, from a group of people who were under God's judgment. You'll see the heading on the psalm. It's attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a clan of the Levites, and they were the music makers and the doorkeepers of the temple. A psalm then with profound theology embedded, particularly around that text when we think about those four attributes of God. A God of mercy, some translation might put that describe that as steadfast love. A God of truth, a God of righteousness, and a God of peace. You might well look at those four attributes and say, well, what a combination they are. And that would be true, wouldn't it? What a combination they certainly are. Psalmists, they often like to remind themselves as you go through the Psalms of the attributes of God. You might ask, well, why? Why do they do that? Well, our pilgrimage can at times, and our Christian walk can be hard. We can hit tough times. And reminding ourselves of such attributes can sustain us in those times. Psalms are songs with deep truths. Now, it can't be said of all Christian songs, can it? But Psalms are full of really good Christian truths. So when we neglect the reading of the Psalms, we do so at a risk to ourselves, because we're not reminding ourselves of some of these great truths of God. Compare that to keeping physically fit. People train, they go to the gym, they run, they exercise. Why do they do that? So that they're fit. So that when perhaps they need to use their muscles, they're there and they're ready for that event. Perhaps we should be doing the same in that spiritual sense, reminding ourselves of such things. Well, the psalm is broken down into three stanzas. And the first stanza is verses 1 to 3, a past tense, looking back and remembering. You'll see in those first three verses, in verse 1, you'll see in the past tense of your people, and verse 3, of your anger. You'll see very much all that is in the past tense. It is the psalmist looking back. And then verses 4 to 7, we have the present tense, the time that they are in, the time that they are living. Probably most commentators think it's after that return from exile in Babylon, and the initial enthusiasm as they came back from Babylon, they came back to Jerusalem. Some of that has waned. As we read, they were more interested in building their houses than the house of God. And as a result of that, they were under the wrath and judgment of God. They'd seen harvests that had failed. There was a drought, and this was come upon them at that time. So you see the psalmists there as they're writing these verses, using language in verse 4, restore us in verse 6, revive us, verse 7, show us your mercy, verse 7, grant us your salvation. And then verses 8 and 9, you have, as it were, a personal transition, a personal prayer from the psalmist before we look to the last part of the psalm, verses 10 to 13, the future. A future salvation that is coming to God's people the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. They're looking for a future time there in verse 12. But first of all, let's go back and look at verses 1 to 3, looking back on the past blessings. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. The psalmist here is gaining encouragement by looking back. He's remembering God's gracious dealings with them as a people from the past. The psalm is written to recall that former deliverance, and in doing that, generate some encouragement, some hope for the future in prayer. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? How do we look back? How do we look back? If we don't look back, we're missing out, I think, aren't we? There are many biblical examples of looking back. We're encouraged to look back and remember. The word remember appears over 200 times in our Bibles. We can think of looking back. You can see how in the Old Testament, the Israelites were instructed to remember the Passover. In the New Testament, we are told, and to remember the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. But exactly how then should we look back as Christians more generally on the things in our lives? So often, if we're honest, we look back at the happy times, the things we want to remember, the nice memories. Perhaps we see past events through rose-tinted spectacles, the good old days. But that's not really the example here coming from the psalmist, is it? That's not at all what we see here. The psalmist is looking back on really tough times, and he's looking back with gratitude and wonder on how God had rescued them, how he had dealt with them in the past, and how they were delivered. Remember, they were remembering here God's gracious dealings with them as a covenant people. That's what is being remembered here. He looks back in a way in order to strengthen his faith in the current trials that they find themselves in. They're under judgment. They're under God's wrath. He's trying to get encouragement from looking back of how they'd been delivered. Sin is forgiven. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of their sins is through the shedding of blood. That's the only way for our sins to be forgiven, is through the shedding of innocent blood. In the Old Testament time, it was, as we saw last week, it was the sacrifices, wasn't it? How an innocent animal would be taken, and it was used as an atonement for the sins of the people. And favourable acceptance can only come after repentance as well. We can think of Daniel as an example. And Daniel, after 70 years of captivity, he realises on reading from the prophet Jeremiah, he realises this is going to come to an end. But he seeks repentance for the people. He seeks forgiveness. And he doesn't delay. He's urgent about it. And his prayer was wonderfully answered. And God answers Daniel's prayer when he brings the people back from captivity. That's the people being spoken of here in verse 1, the captivity of Jacob. And there are two things that had to happen for the return from exile. The people, they had to repent, and then God's wrath had to be removed from being shown upon them, and his anger taken away. And that is achieved through the provision of an atonement, bringing about forgiveness. There's only one way for sin to be dealt with. It's the shedding of blood in an atoning sacrifice. In verse 2, we see the psalmist there saying, you've covered all their sin. When the Bible uses and says a sin is covered, it's really mean it's totally hidden from view. It's removed, it's gone, it's been forgiven. It's amazing just to stop and think of that for a moment. Our sins, have they been, when they've been forgiven, when we're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been covered. They've been removed. They're totally hidden from view. We've been forgiven. Well, not for the first time. Mercy had been shown to the people in the return from Babylon. That wasn't the first time, was it? We can think of other occasions as well. Think on Mount Sinai, how the people had rebelled. They'd made that golden calf, hadn't they? And Moses coming down the mountain, he sees it and he pleads that God would turn away that burning wrath that he had in Exodus and chapter 32 and verse 12. We read there, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. The wrath of God is upon these people for what they have done in creating that golden calf. And we see this in that event in Exodus, how God had this righteous anger, this righteous wrath towards the sin of his covenant people. What is God's wrath that has been taken away then in verse 3, coming back to our psalm here? You have taken away all your wrath. Well, that wrath that has been taken away is his righteous rage, his great displeasure, his fierce anger, just as we see on that example of Mount Sinai. But wrath was wonderfully taken away through repentance and an atoning sacrifice in the past. And the encouragement that the psalmist is drawing from this is that that can happen again. God can forgive them again. What mercy has been shown in the past, and he can do the same in this current situation that they find themselves in. All this is laid out in this psalm to prepare then for that plea that comes in the next few verses, verses 4 to 7, that present distress, the current time that they finding themselves in. Verses 4 to 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So having looked back and remembered God's mercy, remembering the great deliverance in the past, the psalmist is now pleading with God that he will deliver them again. Israel has sinned again. It's gone away from God. So there's this crying out to God. You see language in verse 4 like restore us or turn us, revive us in verse 6, quicken us or keep us alive. God in verse 5 is clearly angry and displeased at his people. They pray for God's anger that it would cease. It seems like God's anger here is prolonged, isn't it? It's going on for some time. Where he says in verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? It's obviously a judgment that is they've been in for some time. And out of this anguish comes this appeal on behalf of the people in verse 6. Revive us again. He had done it in the past. He could do it again now. Those needing reviving, people needing reviving, they're as good as dead, aren't they? They're dead. They're desperate. They're dead to the things of God. God, we know, is the giver and taker of life, both spiritual life and physical life. These people, they need to be revived, like that unconscious patient, perhaps there, needs to be revived when they're there and they're not breathing. The plea then is to revisit them, raise them up from their deathbeds, as it were, that they might know a fresh reason for rejoicing in the things of God. That's the psalmist's plea. Revival leads to rejoicing, just like it did on the day of Pentecost when all those were saved, wasn't there? In verse 7, there's a straightforward call and a plea from the psalmist. Show us your mercy. Here is a plea for a deliverance that is undeserved, a salvation from suffering, but also from sins. Or to say, grant us your deliverance, or bring salvation from our distress. This psalm then is not, as many psalms are, a plea for deliverance from the people of Israel, from their enemies around. This, who might be the aggressors, or when, think of the Psalms of David, when he's being pursued by Saul, and David is seeking protection and rescuing from those situations. That's not what's going on here. All the emphasis here is on the people's relationship with God. They're the ones that have let down God. It's all between the covenant people, Israel, and God. That his righteous anger would cease and that he would favour them and deliver them. Well, we can ourselves at times spend much time, can't we, focusing on the enemies around us today. We so often, don't we, think of how the laws are changing in this land and what a concern that is to us. And of course that is. But is it taking us away from the state of our own hearts, the state of the church today? Where are we as individuals reflecting on these things? Is the holiness of God and the respect of it here in our lives and in our church? How is sin seen in the church today and by me? These are the questions we should start. And if we're looking for revival, revival very much starts with the church, doesn't it? And it starts with us. Well, before we move on, verse 8 to 9, before we get to our text, we have, as it were, a bridge between the second stanza of the present and the future stanza starting in verse 10. And it's, as it were, a personal prayer of confidence in faith. The psalmist wants to hear what God has to say in verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, and he will faithfully report what the Lord will declare. He prays that they will not turn back to folly. They will not go back to their old ways. Their action of turning is deliberate, isn't it? It's making a conscious decision of turning away from their sins and turning back to God. For that, a restoration is required. A restoration away from folly to repentance and salvation, just like in the past. How will salvation come? Well, salvation will come as we look at verse 10. Salvation comes with our text. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So in this third section of the psalm, we're looking forward. We're looking into the future. And we're looking into the blessings and four blessings for the future. The people have been given thanks for the past. They've pleaded for a greater good to come in the present. And now the sons of Korah are going to give God praise, but they're aware of their sin is also overwhelmed by the grace of God. And in this context, there's a wonderful word picture we can describe here. This end state of something that we perhaps get a glimpse of at times of revival, where so many people are saved, you see the churches are getting bigger, and that has an impact on the societies around for the better. But in this verse, there is a future point, isn't there? In verse 10, where mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's a future point, a time coming that will be a center point in history, where history will be anchored around, when a work would be done, a work that will be a complete work, a perfect work that will redefine the relationship with God, between God and man. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. How is it that mercy and truth can come together when God is dealing with the ungodly? How is it that can be? Or how is it that righteousness and peace would kiss in this way regarding the ungodly. What is mercy? Mercy is God's free favour to the undeserving. It's an expression of love and great kindness, isn't it? What is truth? Truth is God's faithfulness to his promises. And those promises include the judgment on our sins, the judgment of our sins. What is righteousness? It is justice that God seeks and defends. What is pure, what is holy, and what is good. And what is peace? Peace is that the smile of God would be upon us, a perfect safety in his arms. These are the four attributes of God, and they're here before us. And they're paired, perhaps, in an unusual way. Maybe mercy and peace would have been better linked, and righteousness and truth. But we have them paired in this way. We have them paired as mercy and truth, and righteousness and peace. But this is not how they have. And a little bit more about that pairing and how these things come to work together. And the first thing we need to just recognize that sin has broken what was once perfect. In this picture of mercy and truth are walking together, this picture that we've got, this word picture before us, we don't see any hostility, do we, in there? But when it regarding the ungodly, there is hostility amongst these things. They don't naturally fit together. But in this picture, we have righteousness and peace. They're embracing. They're kissing. We have mercy and truth walking together wonderfully, peacefully. There's no hostility there. So how, in the case of a sinner, the guilty one who stands before a holy God, a righteous God, can mercy and truth meet, or righteousness and peace embrace? Well, let's think about it in a little bit more detail. Think of an illustration. Imagine there were four people, four friends meeting together, and they're talking about the attributes of God. One is called mercy, one is called truth, one is called righteousness, and one friend is called peace. And mercy cries out, says, God must spare the sinner. He must give him forgiveness, surely. He must surely look mercifully upon him and remove the death penalty that is upon him. After all, God is a God of mercy. He should surely take this sinner, this person, off death row. God has said he is a God of mercy. Truth replies, has not God said, I will bless the righteous, but the soul that sins must die? God cannot change what he has declared as truth, what he has spoken. He cannot go back on. Hasn't God said, the wages of sin is death? And then righteousness speaks up. I require that the holiness of God and his presence be satisfied and honoured. God is holy. He is pure. He cannot tolerate sin. There is a debt to be paid for sin. It must be paid, or justice, righteous justice, will not be satisfied. Peace then says, let us remove that enmity. Let us remove that enmity, that tension. Let us drop the charges. Let us hide the sins. Let us cover the sins so that we can all live harmoniously with God and know his wonderful blessings. How can all these people, all these four friends, be reconciled? How can the claims of mercy and truth, how can the claims of righteousness and peace, how can these be reconciled? Imagine if you were negotiating with these four people and you were trying to find a compromise, and they're all sticking to their position. We cannot compromise any of these. It is truth. It is mercy. You can't bring them together. There's no middle position where you could negotiate a solution. Once, of course, they were all reconciled, weren't they? They were all reconciled. And that was at the point of creation. It was at the point before Adam sinned. And the only reason that mercy and truth are at odds with each other and cannot reach agreement is because of sin. That is the only reason. Sin has driven a wedge between them. Fallen man, with all his intelligence, with all his knowledge, with the internet, with AI, he cannot restore this relationships. When truth speaks up from the word of God, it shows us our sin and our fallen state before God. How can God restore